All right, ready?
Ready, engage.
Okay. Hello, everyone. This is Rillian. Welcome back to the Narnia Web Council. I'm here today with Dr. Ellen Ransom. Doc, how are you doing?
I'm doing great, Rillian, and how are you?
I am fantastic. I'm sorry for the hiatus. It's not so much my fault. There just really hasn't been a lot of news out, really. I mean, you can read about, you know, Ben Barnes falling off his horse.
Which I thought was delightfully ironic.
I thought it was hilarious, actually.
And glad he wasn't hurt. But if he didn't get knocked out in the movie, he might as well get knocked out in real life.
Why not? But really, there hasn't been a lot of news. So this is actually not even a news podcast. This is actually, we're going to be covering something that we've gotten emails in over the last several months, and even over a year ago, just saying, hey, we'd really like to hear a discussion on some of the controversies for those of you in the UK, about, you know, situations like, well, what happened to Susan? Is Lewis saying that she lost her salvation? What about Emmeth? And, you know, other things like that. And so we're going to cover one of those today. But before we do, I kind of wanted to highlight something that I just found really cool. Dr. Ellen Ransom is getting married.
Woot!
In 3 weeks. And this is, I normally wouldn't go ahead and make this part of the podcast, but this is actually a Narnia Web marriage, isn't it?
It's the first one that I know of, yes. We did meet on Narnia Web. She hasn't been on Narnia Web as much, but those of you who participated in the first Mush discussion know her as Lina Tariel. You can actually go back into the archives and see where we kind of started talking back and forth. So that was the beginning of a beautiful friendship, to quote the immortal Casablanca.
And I guess you guys then got to meet in person and...
We did, September 22nd of 2007, and she actually moved to my world for the summer because they live about 1,000 miles apart, and so we got to have that real life acquaintanceship and courtship and all that, and she just subleased an apartment in another town, and we just got to hang out close range for a change instead of just on the internet.
And you're getting married within about 3 weeks.
It's 3 weeks, 40 minutes from now, because by Eastern time it's 2:20 p.m., and our ceremony is at 2 p.m. Central, and I'm in Eastern time zone. So, yeah, not like I'm counting the days, hours, even minutes or anything. Oh, another minute just went by. Another minute closer. It's like Christmas, I'll tell you. It is a little bit like Christmas. All of that.
Okay, well, I mean, really, I wish you both the best. I haven't even spoken to your fiance, but it's really cool, and I'm sure everyone here on Narnia Web wishes you both the very best, and look forward to having, I don't know, maybe we could have you both on the podcast sometime.
I've often thought, we enjoy talking about Narnia and doctrine and stuff. I mean, the Narnia controversies would be one of those things that we both just absolutely love to talk about. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if we end up both talking about it later off the podcast. So that would be something that, I mean, she's also got a great voice for radio too. So
great.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Because, of course, this is radio. I mean, at least I'm assuming it is. I've never actually checked to see if we were on, but I was promised this was actually radio. So if this has been going on for years and I find out this is only an internet podcast, then I'm going to be really peeved.
But, well, radio, audio, you know, all the same thing. So 21st century radio.
Pretty much. Well, today we're probably just going to cover really just one issue. And I've been thinking about this for a while. It's something that kind of confused me when I first read the books and when they were first read to me, actually. And we had this discussion, well, last semester in Oxford where, we'll go ahead and I'll kind of bring that up later. But it's basically the situation of Emmeth, who is Telmarine in the last battle, mm-hmm. who is
He's a Calormen.
Calormen, sorry.
They rhyme, though. I get them confused.
Yeah, I mean, Telmar and I mean, it's, I guess basically, oh, sorry, not Telmarines. Yeah, I, Oh, I know what I got confused. I usually get the Tarkans and then the Telmarines.
The Tarkans, Telmarine. Yeah.
That's what's confusing. Yeah, sorry, not Telmarine. Not Telmarine. I'm still in Prince Caspian mode from the last few years. But no, it's about the story of Emeth, and he's a very favorable character, honorable, and he finds his way into Aslan's country. And what do you think? Do you think we should just go ahead and read it?
I have it right in front of me if you want to read it, or you can let me read it, whichever you prefer.
Why don't you go ahead and read it, since this is your domain and I really wanted you here for this podcast. And just read the portion where he kind of where he explains what Aslan said to him.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's – let's see.
That's the key of the debate there, right there, yeah.
It really is. I have – okay, yeah.
Well, we have.
Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death for the lion who's Aslan. So, why don't you start around there? Because that when he first meets Aslan.
Well, we know that the seven friends of Narnia have found their way into Aslan country, and Aslan has quite literally ended the old Narnia. Of course, we find out later that he has made a new Narnia and blended it with his own country. They're all kind of one and the same. And as they're walking along exploring, they find Emeth, who they've seen earlier, go into the stable and act really noble and everything. And Emeth relates the story of how he came to be there. What's interesting about this is Emeth is kind of still trying to figure it out. He's very he's not really confused, but he's just kind of in kind of a blissful, wondering type of joyous demeanor. And he starts relating his story in the Calorman style, because they're all trained to be good storytellers, just like English school children were trained to be good essay writers, as Lewis noted in The Horse and His Boy. And you picked it up right where he was saying, then I fell at Aslan's feet, and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than to be Tisrock of the world and live and not to have seen him. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, Son, thou art welcome. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. He answered, Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I count as service to me. He talks for a bit about how he is not the same as Tash. He makes that very clear that Aslan is not the same as Tash. They're two totally different entities. And he says, Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. If any man do a cruelty in my name, then, though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand. But I said also, for the truth constrained me, yet I have been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek. At that point, Aslan then breathes upon him and helps him be courageous, and then leaves in a storm and flurry of gold, and Emeth is just left trying to figure out what is going on.
Mm-hmm. So, yes, a friend of mine was having a conversation with friend of hers, long distance. Her friend was back in America, and my friend, of course, was here with me, well, not here, but over with me in Oxford, and her friend had kind of a crisis of faith, and was basically saying, well, you don't really need to be a Christian to get to heaven. Look at what C.S. Lewis said with Emeth in The Last Battle, where different people, that was one of her things she brought up, saying, well, good people can get to heaven, even if they don't, And my friend was kind of trying to, answer that, and we had got into a discussion about what Lewis was saying here. And I unfortunately don't have any writings of Lewis about this, and I haven't read any. Whenever I've read any of his letters where he specifically answers this, there might be one out there. But what is your take on this? I mean, what are your two cents here?
Well, there's a few options. The first option, which I don't agree with, I do agree with it to a point, but I don't think we even need to bother about it. The first option is that Lewis was portraying someone who was not the Narnian equivalent of a Christian or Aslan follower. He was portraying that person getting to heaven, you know, getting to the afterlife. If he was portraying that, then we can just say, well, C.S. Lewis was wrong. It doesn't cause me any great difficulty to say, hey, C.S. Lewis was wrong. He's been wrong in other things, in his nonfiction. He had a wrong understanding of the concept of total depravity and the problem of pain. There are some other things that, you know, he was not a trained theologian, and actually that's probably a good thing because he was able to approach scripture and logic from a different perspective.
Yeah, and I just kind of want to shout out here. I mean, I think that in many ways we've kind of taken Lewis as a theologian in our – when we read him as a theologian, which he didn't really consider himself. What he really was a very good cultural critic.
Exactly.
And that's where I think the real gems of his writings come out. And it's not so much the really intense theological stuff, but it's the stuff on how people are living. And so I think, yeah, I agree with you there. I don't have a problem saying, no, he wasn't the best theologian. He had great strengths in other areas, and he wouldn't consider himself a great theologian either. But so anyway.
Exactly. Although he has done a lot to contribute to apologetics, a lot of people know about the trilemma and all of that.
But yeah, go ahead. So you were saying.
Oh, sorry. We'll see, Lewis. Also, in the Chronicles of Narnia, even if Lewis says something that isn't exactly biblically correct, as so far as people who try to read the Bible with its original meaning would say, that's not as much an issue. Yeah, we can just say, well, Lewis got that wrong, and we can appreciate what is there, which is overall glorifying to God and the perfect balance of Aslan as, you know, this wrathful, dangerous creature, but also gentle and loving and such. The Chronicles of Narnia also is not allegorical.
Yeah,
I think everybody says that, but we don't really totally understand that.
And we've talked about this before on the podcast, mm-hmm. As far as, you know, how what is real allegory, what is kind of a symbolic nature in stories, and I think that to say that this is allegory, because if this was really allegory, then every character and every place would stand for something specific. And
exactly.
I've had some people say, well, obviously Lucy and Susan represent the two Marys going to the tomb of Jesus. And I'm saying, no, I don't think that's intentional. It might be a kind of an interesting coincidence, but, and you know, there's the new Planet Narnia out, and I have not read it, and I have not actually, our study center this term, and I wasn't there this term, our study center in Oxford had the author over to speak to the students about the Planet Narnia project, and I'm curious about what he says, but about it, and I'll give it a listen. But I do agree. Yes, it's not really supposed to be real allegory. So we have to take anything. I think any lesson we take from Narnia, we kind of have to take also within the context of the story itself.
That's exactly correct, and the fact that it is not allegory means, as you said, there is not a one-to-one correspondence. I think the only one-to-one correspondence we could safely make is that Aslan is a supposal of – well, Lewis said this himself. Aslan is a supposal of what would happen if Jesus Christ, the creator, savior of this world, the Son of God, were to act in another world with different rules as one of them, you know, manifesting as a created being, a lion, and that sort of thing. I think a lot of people who have an education and intelligence and just kind of training based in nonfiction, you know, the philosophy or, you know, science or something like that, mm-hmm. when they come across literature such as our Planet Narnia author there, this is just my little theory about it. They tend to approach it a little bit too much with kind of with a little too much logic, actually. You think, well, there's a secret meaning here, and, you know, and the author was just, you know, just so smart and so intelligent, and he lived a long time ago, which makes him just an absolute genius. So he must have put in this secret code, you know, about the planets, or just a standard issue Christian who looks at it, and he must have put in a secret code where, you know, Susan and Lucy equal Mary and Martha, or Peter is King David, and that sort of thing. And that's just through my own writing, I've seen that's not how it works. You are inspired by things like that, and you may not even know it. So Lewis may, for all I know, have put in each Chronicle of Narnia represented the medieval understanding of the seven planets. He may have done that and not even known it. So he just had that much training. I think the same thing is true of a lot of the Christian elements of the Chronicles of Narnia. Peter may have been a stand-in for King David. Susan and Lucy may have been sort of inspired by the women who went to the tomb when Jesus rose from the grave. It just happens without an author knowing it.
Mm-hmm. So what do you think – do you think that he is addressing – I mean, what do you think he's really saying about Emeth within the context of the story? First, I've got a theory, my friend.
Yeah, I would love to hear that because you referred to it before. I'm not sure if it's the same as mine, but –
okay.
One thing is, did you want to go first, or did you want to hear my thought on it?
You go ahead. I asked you first.
Right, so then. Okay. Again, it's not pure allegory, so there's not a one-to-one correspondence. If you think back even to what people think is the strongest allegorical aspect of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan dying for Edmund. If you look at it closely, and we've even discussed this in the Narnian Christianity section – it actually takes a little bit more work to make that fit the way Christianity understands salvation working in this world. For example, one of the greatest differences is that at least at first, Edmund doesn't know Aslan died for him. We don't know if he ever finds out. He says something in The Horse and His Boy about it that makes us think, you know, he must have found out at some point. But they say specifically at the end, you know, Susan and Lucy are saying, do you think he should know what Aslan did for him? And they go like, nah. So Edmund doesn't know.
Susan goes, nah.
Yeah, well, that's
Susan
paraphrase.
Goes, nah.
That's paraphrase. I'm doing the Marcus and McFeely version there. I'm having a little affectionate fun at Marcus and McFeely, but also the White Witch is the one whose wrath must be placated in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan's dying to satisfy the deep magic that the White Witch has to enforce, whereas in this world, it is God's wrath that Jesus died to satisfy and appease. So after he died, God's wrath was exhausted, and it gives people the ability.
And yet, to kind of go back on that, there is a concept certainly of ownership and being a slave to sin, and being an heir to Christ. So within that context, it certainly does work for the witch to be the one with the power in that domain. So
it does.
I agree with what you're saying. I just want to still say, well, this is another example where, how do you take the allegory, if you want to call it that, because like you pointed out in that one context, as far as wrath being satisfied, it doesn't work so well, but in another context it might.
It does. That's why it doesn't give me a whole lot of trouble. I'm not going to point at this and go, Aslan should have been dying to satisfy the Emperor over the Seas wrath. You can take that and you say, to some extent we are kind of slaves to sin, but you don't want to go too far with it because a lot of people think that, Jesus died, to satisfy the devil. And no, in the real world situation, according to Christianity, the devil is a bit player. It's God's wrath that has to be satisfied. So in that situation, it's not a one-to-one correspondence. You have to work at it a little bit, and here's where I'm going with this. My idea, my interpretation of this is that it's very similar. You can read this as a Bible-believing Christian and not have a whole lot of trouble with it because I think Emeth is not yet truly in Aslan's country. He hasn't gone further up and further in. He doesn't ride with the herd of dogs and Jewel the Unicorn and the Far Side of the Eagle and the humans and King Tyrion. He hasn't yet gotten to that point. However, what he has done is cross through the door, and he's in almost kind of a reverse purgatory type state. He's sort of there, but not really. And it's clear, though, that Aslan has chosen him despite his being deceived into thinking that Tash is this benevolent deity. Tash is the one he needs to do all of his good deeds for. And there's a lot of ideas here that are kind of outside of Scripture, but I don't think they're contrary to Scripture. And actually, in the last manifestation of this topic in Narnian Christianity, right now it's actually at the top page. It's called "Has This Ever Bugged You?" On the first page, back in September, the Black Glove remarked something that I hadn't known. is that Lewis at heart was very likely a medievalist. His theology was based in some medieval ideas, such as Dante's Divine Comedy, which has a concept of noble pagans like Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato.
I think he referred to Aristotle in such as a noble pagan in some ways.
Yeah. So if that's what he was thinking, then I would say, yeah, that's not really a biblical view, because at least in Christianity, you know, no one can come to the Father, to heaven, unless it's through specifically Jesus Christ. But Lewis did take some cues, the Black Glove remark, from George MacDonald, who was a universalist, apparently. I haven't read his remarks.
At least later in life, he certainly was a universalist. He
pointed right.
to, I think, 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says – well, we won't go into that specifically.
No, well, then he should perish and all that.
Read 2 Peter chapter 3.
that verse was written to believers. I must let's point that out if I'm thinking of the right one.
That is true. It's correct. It was written to believers. But anyway, you were saying
– C.S. Lewis, however, just to reassure people, C.S. Lewis personally – was not a universalist. He specifically repudiates that in I think it's Mere Christianity, where he talks about hell, or maybe it was The Problem mm-hmm. of Pain. He specifically says hell is real. I believe it's real, but he also specifically says there's no doctrine I would willingly repudiate. I would love to set this aside, but, and if I remember correctly, this is almost a direct quote, it has the support of Scripture and of reason. And he gives
and
his argument.
And the church tradition as well.
That too. And, well, primarily, you know, Scripture and reason. You know, something that is done without faith, the Bible says, is sin, and sin must be punished. Anything that doesn't fully give glory to God 120% is a sin. Emeth, kind of outside that, but Lewis could have been presenting the kind of the noble pagan ideal, or in my view, Emeth wasn't quite there in heaven, but Aslan was going to get him there eventually. Emeth was on the kind of the new Narnia side of it, and Aslan talked with him and gave him strength and encouragement, but Emeth was still trying to figure out, okay, what's going on? I'm still trying to figure this out. He says his happiness is so great that it even weakens me like a wound. He has a strong humility, and then he's almost like Puzzle. You know, Puzzle gets there. Mm-hmm. Nobody ever has a controversy about Puzzle. You know, Puzzle never expressed faith. He was the one going around impersonating Aslan. And in fact, if you were to give that one-to-one correspondence, Puzzle was like the Beast or the image of the Beast. You know, to go into your end times things, it's like taking the Beast that utters blasphemies and sticking him in heaven. What's that about? You just have to have to kind of trust Lewis to be mostly orthodox and not worry about it a whole lot.
Well, here's kind of my theory on it, because as I think about how Lewis addresses the concept of salvation, again, you sort of have to tread lightly. Consider, you pointed out the instance in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where there's some differences as far as, you know, this and that. Consider also the difference that the beavers, Aslan's not dying for the beavers.
He's only dying for Edmund, that's true.
He's only dying for Edmund. And again, now, is Lewis saying that he's not, you know, in the story, the beavers aren't sinless, you know, but he clearly isn't dying for the beavers. And within the context of that story, Edmund is the traitor, and therefore Edmund needs to be redeemed. You know, so, and Lewis actually... So he doesn't ever address specifically how the other animals and the Narnians, how they get to Aslan's country. And I think he intentionally left it that way just because he would kind of assume, look, you know, people know what I'm talking about. And you know, to make it – it's sort of like how, you know, Tolkien never addressed how one gets to the Halls of Mandos in The Lord of the Rings or the Silmarillion. Mm-hmm. He doesn't address that. Situate that salvation aspect, because it at some point it would kind of get too tricky. You know, Lewis did a great job with Edmund, and it works within the context of the story. You see, oh yes, it's very clear. Mm-hmm. So you have to be careful, you know, how much you apply. And really, I think Lewis is only, you look at where he's specifically addressing salvation, I would point to, of course, Aslan and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, with the death there. Mm-hmm. And also I would point, and this is, again, you know, saying something different about salvation, not so much in relation to bondage or anything, but with Eustace and his transformation from the dragon to when Aslan restores him in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where he says, it's not enough, I must do it. And that's more, so that's also talking about salvation, but it's a different perspective on, you know, showing different things about it. And
exactly.
I think with the last battle, you know, and again, you know, Aslan, Lewis was not saying there's two Satans, even though the White Witch is clearly representative of Satan, and Tash is also clearly representative of Satan. But he's not saying
Shift
two.
As well. One can Shift say that is, Shift had kind of a false prophet slash Antichrist.
So, but he's not saying there's two Satans and stuff. So here's what I'm getting at. I think, and when I read this again with Emeth, what Aslan, and I could be wrong about this, but what Aslan is talking largely about here is not so much how or why Emeth is there, but to what his service is attributed, and ultimately who is glorified. And I think that what Lewis was trying to emphasize here, more than how is Emeth saved, it's how is Aslan being glorified, because Aslan is very clear here that Emeth's actions of honor do not glorify Tash.
Yeah.
Aslan takes the glory of his good deeds for himself. Likewise, any of the Narnians who did evil deeds, Aslan did not take those as service to him. That was service to Tash. And I think what he was getting at here, or at least one of the points he's getting at, is that, where does he say it? Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, and it is by me that he is truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. And I think that's kind of the... So when I look at this, I look less at, is he saying that Emeth is, you know, going to be saved when he didn't necessarily serve? I'm more thinking about how Aslan is being glorified in this.
I think that is an awesome way to look at it. I had never thought of it that way before.
And what he's saying, how God is glorified, because you could look at, and one person actually on the thread, one person points it out here, Princess Rosario says, if someone commits an atrocity and claims they're doing it in God's name, for example, the persecution by the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, they're actually serving the other master. But when is it right to murder someone because they believe differently than you? You know, so I think that's kind of the gist of what this is getting at. And I focus more on, and I just read through this again, and it's less talking about why Emeth is there and how Aslan is glorified and how the services are attributed. And I think that's kind of the main point. And I like what you pointed out, how Emeth doesn't get to, we don't see him going further up and further in.
Lewis does not answer that question. I think we'd have a lot more difficulty if Emeth is there saying, well, I was looking for Tash. I'm still looking for Tash. What's going on? And then Aslan appears to him and said, it's okay. I'm actually Tash. But he specifically says, I am not Tash.
Right.
And
I think that's
he sort of leaves. Yeah.
And I think that's one way, one piece I would give as evidence against, he's not saying you can worship Tash, and if you're sincere and good, it's the same as worshiping Aslan. That's not
what
he's saying.
Which is what universalism would say, and it's what kind of the pluralism.
You kind of have to say, especially just religious pluralism, saying all, well, there's one God, but he wears many masks. I heard that just about a week ago from a friend of mine that I was having a discussion with. And I have to say, you know, that's not what Lewis is saying here. Aslan clearly says, no, he's not Tash. And I think that's why I think it's good that Lewis didn't really show him getting further up and further in, because that would just confuse the issue even more.
It would.
And I think what he's showing is how the service is attributed, because he's not, you know, he doesn't address salvation for Puzzle, who clearly needs, you know, when we would look at that, we'd clearly say, oh, he did something wrong. He would need some atonement of some sort. Mm-hmm. Well, Lewis doesn't give that, because that's not the point of the story here. So that's my take, that's kind of how I look at it, and that's the more I've read it, the more I. That's kind of my gist on it right there. Just wanted to throw that out there.
I think that's a very in-depth way of looking at it, and I wish I'd thought of that. Is that it? Yes, this salvation of Emeth is not the point nearly as much as Lewis, or through Aslan, reminding us that just as God works all things together for the good of those who are love him and called according to his purpose in this world, Aslan in that world does much the same thing. Even things done in the name of a false god, but things that are good, he will use to glorify himself. And you know, something like the Crusades, you know, no, that has nothing to do with a true God, with his true standards.
I think he's pointing out that just because you worship something in name mm-hmm. doesn't mean you're actually worshiping.
Right. At the same time, I think Emeth, again, it's sort of like the afterlife and sort of not. Emeth did not die. None of the creatures that came through the door did. There were others who did, but he did not technically die. So we're not sure if he's really in the afterlife yet. And yeah, he doesn't go further up and further, and he doesn't go up the waterfall and across the plains, you know, and through to the hill where Aslan's country is.
And another thing, I'm sorry, go ahead. I interrupted.
I was just going to ask, what do you think would happen to Emeth later? You know, one of those things that Lewis never addressed. And he leaves that open to your interpretation, though, gentle reader.
He kind of does, but although I think he leaves it less open than the Susan situation, which I think he intentionally left open. I think here it served the point of the story, and that little story kind of came to an end. One thing that you know we get when he's talking about salvation, I think at least in the examples I'm thinking of with Aslan on the stone table and Eustace in the pool. You see very much a process, which Lewis is keen on the process of salvation. If you read his writings, he's really into how it's working in your life. Whereas here we don't so much get a process, we get more of kind of an abstract, this means this is going here, this doesn't do this, with Emeth here. So, I think that as far as what happened to Emeth, I don't know. I think it's ultimately one of those cases where I don't know. I'll honestly have to ask Lewis when I get to heaven. It's one of those, what is the situation with Emeth? Because we talked about this for over half an hour on the podcast back on Earth. You know, I want your take on this.
You know what I'm guessing he'll say is that, you know what, I'm still working on that.
Or if, I don't know, what do you think it should, how do you think it should end? But
Actually, you're right. Yeah, he would just ask the question right back, and he would just have a glorious time of it.
Socrates.
Having a great big discussion. And then we'd get all those noble pagans that are up there into it too, you know. I say that somewhat sarcastically. I don't know if noble pagans will be in heaven. I do not believe so. I'm wondering now, with this interpretation of it, which I think is the right way of looking at it, why do you think it is that that Christians have a hard time with it? You know, why does this leap out and kind of rub right in people's faces and go, "Hey, deal with me"? You know, maybe some false belief here.
I think it's because Lewis does in the story. He does to the characters. The book. This situation does to the audience the same thing that it does to the Narnians who meet Emeth. It's supposed to be surprising. It's supposed to take you aback and you go, "Oh, this does not compute."
Right. And, wait a minute. What happened to the system? Isn't there a system here? Isn't there a system for salvation? What's going on?
Yeah, and I think that I think this is another note here, and you can get into arguments on predestination, Holy Spirit working on people and such. Mm-hmm. But I think that a lot of it comes down to how much is it what God, or in the story, Aslan, wants to do and has in his plan versus what we think we have under our control.
Mm-hmm.
And even other people we might think we've kind of got under our influence, or we know we've got a good grasp, not just on where we're going, but where other people are going.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is kind of a, I think that's kind of a small element to the surprise here. And maybe it's just one of those things that's commonly, misunderstood about the stories. I mean, kind of like the allegory thing. I hear that all the time. And I think when people have an expectation about something that every little thing is to mean this. Especially when he's, if it's not just about salvation, because yes, Christianity is about salvation. Lewis was a Christian. He was concerned about salvation, but he was also concerned about other things.
Yes. And the rules work a little bit differently in Narnia and on, there's no Church of Aslan, certainly no denomination.
Yeah, I can make allowance for that in the story and to say, well, cause I'll say this, salvation is a necessary, but incomplete understanding of Christianity. If you only understand salvation, that is necessary to understand Christianity as a whole, but it's incomplete. There are other aspects about Christianity than just, otherwise we would only have the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's all, if that's all it's about.
That's the centerpiece of Christianity, but it informs so many other things. It's a means to the end of glorifying God.
And I think that's why, look at the other stories. You have The Horse and His Boy. It has so many amazing principles. It doesn't deal with salvation per se. I don't fault the story because it doesn't. And I don't think that every situation we see has to be something where Lewis is making a statement about who's going to heaven and how. I think there's other things that he's saying throughout the story. And this is, again, kind of my theory. You can email comments in and stuff or post comments on – I bet that we'll have a long list of comments on this.
I imagine
podcast. So,
and I'd also point out the discussion is still going in Narnian Christianity too.
Yeah, so check out the Narnian Christianity thread. But I've kind of grown up with – here's the thing. I did not find the books as, this is a story that this Christian author wrote where he teaches lessons about, salvation and God and stuff. That wasn't how the books were presented to me. The books were presented to me as, I was six or so, and my dad started reading these stories. Here, this is about a story about a magical land called Narnia.
Oh, God bless your dad.
And he didn't even say, he never told me Aslan is Jesus. He never said that. He let me figure stuff out along the way, and I would go. I remember one time, during the conversation with the professor, where he has the, kind of the Lord Liar lunatic argument. Basically, I remember one time we were driving in the car, and I said, "Dad, guess what that applies to?"
Didn't that feel awesome?
It was about 7 years old. I thought, "Oh my goodness, this could also apply to this." And I remember one time as he was reading about with Nicabric's comments and Prince Caspian, I thought, that's the exact same stuff people say about the resurrection of Christ. Wow. My dad just kind of let me discover it, so I've never had to come up to each story and say, where is the link here? Which chapter, which verse, of which character is this linking to? And I don't think every part of it has to. I think some certainly do. And I could certainly say, might Lewis have looked at the two Marys going to the tomb of Jesus and thought, it really does work very well. And it is interesting that it's the two women who find, the men who are out doing all the stuff, they're the ones who find out later, and the two women are the ones who find out first. He might have thought, isn't that interesting? That should actually be Lucy and Susan who meet Aslan first after he rises from the dead. But he might have, taken it that far, but not necessarily said, I want everything they do and all their character pieces to mimic those two characters. So I've always kind of had more of a loose view on the Chronicles, because that's not scripture, so I never felt like it had to, because I could say, if Lewis is talking about, universalism, which, we know he wasn't talking about universalism specifically.
He didn't believe universalism.
Yeah, he wasn't, but we could say, if he was, I disagree with him on that, that's okay, he's not right about everything, he even said that, so, but I could also say, maybe he was talking about that, but I actually think he was talking about something else. And this is what I think he intended. And I'm not just trying to go for a postmodern literature interpretation here. I think we can look at the stories and see what is it, how is this functioning within the story? What is this supposed to reveal to us, and why might he have put this in there?
And what was the author's intent in doing that? You mentioned the postmodern way of interpreting literature, and what the postmodern way, just to define that, it's kind of a catch-all term for a lot of things, but in this context, it really is what Lewis would call chronological snobbery. You look at something, you look at something that was written, you know, thousands of years ago, like the Bible, for example, or even a few hundred years ago, like certain national founding documents in the United States of America, or just any kind of literature written as recently as 20 or 25 years ago, and you say, "Hey, I think that it means this." I think the author was really saying this, instead of just going back and going, "Hey, what did the author mean? And what did this mean to the original hearers?" And yes. I think that we've done a good job at doing that here. And I think in a lot of ways, some Christians come to Narnia, as you've suggested, with a lot of preconceptions that they may not have been they may not have had the stories introduced to them in the same way that your parents or my parents. And my parents, just imagine they heard that there was this great series of stories somewhere that that was not evil and had Christian influences. So they just kind of gave them to me one Christmas, and I took off. You know, they didn't hand me the commentary. You know, and say, "Okay, here's all the secret messages you go through with your secret decoder ring."
Yeah, well, I want to kind of give.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, if anyone's interested, if you kind of want to get a good kind of understanding of what we're talking about with like literature criticism or postmodernism, Michael Bauman is a professor at Hillsdale College. He actually teaches at the Summit out in Colorado, and he lectures a lot on he knows a lot about Lewis. He loves the Chronicles, and he actually has a whole lecture he does called The Problem of Pain, where he outlines Lewis's arguments, and then he works with the students in the dialogue about what Lewis got wrong, what was maybe incomplete, what Lewis got right. It's really good, but he has a website, michaelbauman.com.
How do you spell that last name?
Bauman.
Okay.
And he's got a lot of great articles. One of his best is The Chronicle of an Undeception. But the one that I'm going to talk about here, The Ethics of Meaning, is basically based on a lecture he does called The Meaning of Meaning, where he says, "What is the meaning of meaning?" And every student goes cross-eyed going, "What?" But it really does kind of give a good – if you want to read it, it's called The Ethics of Meaning under his literary criticism section. And he talks about kind of what is the ideology between how you interpret meaning of anything. Mm-hmm. It could be literature. It could be essays. It could be scripture, whatever you want. So that's kind of what we're – getting at. We're basically saying it should be more of the author's intention, not just how you interpret it.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, so yeah, it's an interesting discussion. I'm sure this podcast won't resolve all the issues.
I'm looking forward to maybe even spinoff discussions, especially after I had some, after working to a close here, I had some closing thoughts also about why it is that some people come to the Chronicles and have such a difficulty with this. It's probably because some Christians, and I've been moderating Narnian Christianity for a while and participating in it before that, so we get all types, and I love the discussions, but a lot of them tend to result from kind of that wish to see things and that allegorical, well, this must equal that kind of mindset. And I'm not going to blame everybody's parents for, for that. You know, not my parents, not your parents, not anybody else's. At the same time, there is kind of that idea out there that we have to have our stories be allegorical, or else, you know, they're not all that good. And if the elements don't mesh perfectly up with scripture, then we're better off just not reading them. I think that's the way the Chronicles of Narnia kind of go places that other fantasy literature with Christian themes cannot go. It goes even further than Lord of the Rings. It also seems that just because of evangelicalism, particularly in the U.S., a lot of people have that idea that if salvation, for example, is not presented as you make a decision, you walk the aisle, you pray prayer, you have literally, 1 minute you're not saved, And then something gets to you when you call it the Holy Spirit, or, you know, playing Just As I Am one more time while the pastor says for everybody to raise their hands while he closes their eyes, while he closes his eyes. That's an extra biblical concept, and a lot of people don't really think, you know, sometimes salvation, getting to know Christ, is as quiet and simple and, dare I say, subtle as you kind of grow into it. It's like,
well, like, look at Lewis's testimony.
Exactly.
He got into a motorcycle car, and he just said, I can't really explain it. He said, when I got in, I didn't think that Christ was the Son of God. When I got out at the end of an hour-long drive or so, I did.
It's like falling in love. You don't have a – of course, I wouldn't know anything about that, but you don't you're not really in love for a moment, and then you are. It's just suddenly you kind of wake up and realize, wow, she's awesome, or wow, Christ is awesome. Wow, he's the Son of God. But people – a lot of wacky people, for example, I don't mind calling them wacky. I don't think they'll be in our audience. If they are, I'd love to talk with you. But people read that testimony and they think, he didn't pray a prayer. He didn't say, please, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me of all my sins. I believe he died on the cross and will rise again, rose again on the third day. People read that and they go, he must not have been really saved because he didn't pray the prayer. He didn't have the salvation experience. But I would ask them then, okay, when did the disciples – Jesus himself, when did they pray the prayer? No, they just kind of grew into it. That doesn't mean that they kind of got saved automatically, but obviously God was the one working on their hearts and changing their minds to believe in his truth and accept his grace. And it wasn't specifically a, okay, first I disagree with this, you know, and I decide against it, and now I decide for it. And that is where some of the whole, you know, predestination, free will thing gets started there, which I won't go into. But that's why it is relevant. And it's not just theological nitpicking or something to do for fun on the internet or in a dorm room somewhere. It really does relate how we understand God and how we understand the Chronicles of Narnia and how we read the Chronicles of Narnia and how we read Scripture, which is most important.
I agree. I can't really say anything to top that. So, actually, I was wondering if we have. I was looking through the emails, and I know I haven't. You know, we haven't had a podcast in a while. We don't really have any emails specifically about this one, at least not recent ones. So I
not yet. Anyway.
Not yet. Not yet. Yeah. This is the one answering the 150 emails that Rillian got about this. Anyway, I did want to add a shout out just. Couple emails here just so we can get a couple out of the way because I you know people you guys are great about sending in emails and you know I can't answer all of them and I haven't been very good about answering them. I apologize, but I do want to answer a couple on the show, and they're pretty brief, but this is from are we ready to move on?
Yeah, let's go okay. for it. I think we've okay. covered it pretty well not, so far anyway, and I know we're going to get so. A lot of emails afterwards, so stand by.
Yeah, this is a bit of a shift of gears here, but this is from Trouble Hunter. He says, "Hey, Rillian and the rest of the Narnia Web Council, I was just wondering, what are your thoughts on the beginning of the next movie? Do you think the movie will begin with the Dawn Treader sailing away? Do you think characters like Trumpkin, Glenstorm, Cornelius, or Trouble Hunter will be watching the ship leave the port, or do you even think they will be in the movie at all? I was just wondering how you and the rest of the group think the movie will begin. Thank you so much for the time and keep up the good work with the podcast. Sincerely, Truffle Hunter."
Start on planet Earth. Please start on planet Earth. That's what I was so disappointed with Prince Caspian. I mean, I liked the whole the twin planets thing, but that was the magic of most of the books for me, is that they started in this world and then, you know, a few pages later, then you have this awesome transition to Narnia. Yeah. I was almost disappointed in The Horse and His Boy because it started in Narnia, and it's all the time in Narnia. But it grew on me, of course.
Yeah, I would tend to – I mean, I do think it should – with this book, it should start in our world. Prince Caspian, I admit, that was murky. That was tricky, however you're going to do it. But, you know, with Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I do think it should start in this world. If it – I think it will because it's Michael Apted directing. If it was Andrew – I almost said Peter Jackson. It was Peter Jackson. If it was Andrew Adamson directing, I mean, he likes to start off – so far, he started off both of the first Narnia movies with a bang, so to speak. Very different from how either of the books started out, and I personally thought they worked out well. But I don't know how you'd start off this with a bang or with something really intense kind of to get their attention. The only thing that could possibly come to mind is actually how Focus on the Family Radio Theater started their audio drama of Voids of the Dawn Treader, where to start off kind of with a flashback, just where you see Miraz sending off the Seven Lords. And that would be the only thing I could think of. I really don't. I hope it starts in our world, and I think it should. I think it probably will. I think that's probably just the best way to tell it. I can't think of how else you would do, just try to, you know, start off with any kind of an action-packed beginning.
You know, unfortunately, I just had a really dreadful thought, and I'm glad the movie, I hope, is already underway so they don't take it.
Don't say it. They might change something.
It's already underway. It's right? The script would have, I mean, right? But I'm guessing, just because everybody likes to begin on the back of a galloping horse, and we can't, you know, begin on a quiet ride through the countryside or anything, because we got to get everybody's attention, and so they'll buy more Happy Meals. But I'm guessing they start.
I don't think there are any more Happy Meals.
Yeah, maybe not.
They ended that.
Burger King meals or whatever. I'm guessing they start at the battle and the Seven Lords escape from the battle or something. So we get, you know, things bumping around. And then, yeah, you start with the battle. And maybe
it wasn't the battle in the book.
I'd be okay with that, because you get the battle out of the way at the beginning of the movie. And at the end of the movie, instead of a giant battle, you can just have, you know, wonder and magic and everything when you sail the Wonders Island and then under the end of the world, Silver
Mike
Sea.
Mike Lapted, in case you're wondering, what the movie that everyone says is the best Star Wars movie does not have a big battle at the end.
Yes, this is
true. Empire Strikes Back got it out of the way at the very beginning. It does not have a big battle at the end. Just FYI.
Yeah, it has a quiet battle. It ends kind of quietly and contemplatively.
Join me, Luke. Actually, like the one-man Star Wars where he goes, Father Luke. So, Ben, why didn't you tell me? I forgot.
That's unfortunately a pretty good imitation, but it reminds me of the Star Wars gangster rap video. Why'd you slice off my hand? It is imperative that you understand. Obi-Wan would never bother. Tell it true about your father.
He told me enough. He told me you killed him.
Well, then there's something that I must reveal then. I'm your father. I'm your father. I'm your father.
Have you seen the one-man Star Wars or one-man Lord of the Rings?
Not yet.
To YouTube. Go to YouTube. Type in one-man Star Wars. He does everything. He says, no, he told me you killed him. No, Luke, I am your father. No, no, that's impossible. No, no.
That sounds like you could do a pretty fair go at it yourself.
His best part was where he does the thing with the walls are closing in. Quick, try to brace it with something. 3BO! 3BO! Where can he be? 3BO! Are you there, sir? 3BO! We're having problems. Will you shut up and listen to me? Shut down all the garbage matches on the detention level. Can you hear me? Shut down all the garbage matches on the detention level. No, shut them all down. Hurry. Oh, it worked!
Somebody has watched this video way too many times.
I just watched the movie too many
First
times.
I
grew up on these
quoted,
movies.
Like, the entire last part of the Star Wars gangster rap video. So, anyway, do we have
question.
Any other emails?
One more question. Hi, this is from Lucy Took.
Hello.
Hi, I've been listening to the podcast for quite some time, and anyone around me must think I'm crazy because I'll start to laugh in the middle of doing something that would be boring otherwise.
Ha ha, that's so flattering. I just feel warm all over.
Yeah. As for my question, what do you think of the credit music in the future movies? Do you think they will stick with a more modern sound or try to make a more Narnian sound? Do you think that the current use of pop music – this is actually an interesting question. Here,
no.
Really. Do you think that the current use of pop music will help the franchise or will date it?
Yes.
It will date it?
Yes.
I would love to, she says, I would love to hear your council's thoughts on the subject. Long live the Narnian hobbits.
Lucy I'm done. Talks. I'm done with my council on the subject. At the same time, as a song, Can't Take It In kind of grew on me, and we're actually going to play it during our reception. So.
Which song?
Can't Take It In.
Oh, wow.
I know.
Your reception.
Well, see, we're going to have the processional and recessional be parts of only the beginning of the adventure. And I'm not a huge fan of the Narnia soundtrack, but that track works. It's very Narnia.
I thought you were going to do it started out as a feeling that then grew into. No. Sorry.
No, that would have worked. Because that's not about the Sue's Aspian smoocherama anyway. Even though it started to sound like it as we talked about.
Like it was. I thought, no, don't do this.
Yeah, let's do. Why do you think soundtracks for films are classical? It's because classical is music that has withstood the test of time, and it's going to make the movie grounded in a little bit more history there. If you did pop music throughout a whole movie, that wouldn't work. And I really loved the way Lord of the Rings and lots of other films have ended with excerpts from the soundtrack along with maybe a song, but one that's more classical sounding. I'm not saying you have to get Enya or Annie Lennox or, you know, some million-dollar composer to write every
song. Enya did work – it worked amazingly well for Lord of the Rings. I mean, if you're going to have a modern singer – although, you know, you had something like Into the West with Annie Lennox.
Oh, that's my all-time favorite.
That worked very well, I thought.
And it had a little bit of a modern flair because of the guitar, and it had this kind of acoustic vibe.
The thing is with the – as far as dating it, I'm trying to think of other movies that I feel – I can't think of any movies that come across as really dated.
Yeah.
I mean, because here's the thing. My only concern is that usually when they have a song like that for the ending of a movie, it ties in with that era of the movie or something.
Yeah.
Like the movie ends with a jazz song. Maybe it was a movie about – might have been a movie about gangsters in New York or something, you know?
Right. Or the original – like the Tim Burton Batman. You know, it was every – I mean, that was obviously made in the 80s, and it had this 80s.
Yeah. But Narnia, I don't know. I don't know if it will date it. I frankly thought that most of the songs worked very well, especially the Switchfoot. That one, I love that song so much. And why did they change it for the movie? I'll never understand. Because they don't even have the lyrics, "This is home." That line is not in the movie, if you listen to it. But
not familiar with that one, but I'll take your word for it.
That one I really liked, but I'm not, you know, as far as will it date it? I don't know. I mean, it's not like it's Motown.
Right. The only reason I don't whine about it a whole lot is because I don't want to be a snarky classical-only Calvinist, you know? I've got my pride here. I'm fine with modern music, you know? They've had a little drama in my church, you know? As long as we worship, if it glorifies God, I'm cool with it. But, you know, if it's not distracting for itself. But for a movie, you know, it took a long time for Can't Take It In to grow on me. And I'm still working on Wunderkind, which is how it should be pronounced. Wunderkind, you know?
Wunderkind. Yeah, this here is Wunderkind. This is my Liebling song. Well, I will say I actually liked I can't even remember what's the one called in Prince Caspian at the beginning, the first prop song it plays. Brain fry. My brain's just fried.
It was called. See, I was thinking.
Curse
of
you, MF! You killed our brain cells.
So I was thinking of Warrior for Jesus and my parody of it, and our parody was called The Whale, and we made it about the Sue's Aspian smoocherama. The actual title was The Call.
The Call.
That's right.
Right. The Call. Anyway, I hated it at first, but I actually like it now. But
it's okay.
I think they'll probably use some in future movies just because that's just kind of how they're doing it.
They've set the precedent now, yeah.
Although with Michael Apted, I don't know. Maybe – I mean, Gary Williams is, I think, more of the kind of guy to maybe be more into pop music than I think the new guy is.
I would concur with that.
We don't know. Watch the movie. Ask us in a year. Ask us a year from now. We'll be able to tell you then.
We'll have a few more informed guesses about it, I suppose. It is about a year and a half from now is when it'll be released.
Oh, that's right. No longer May. My mind is still transitioning.
Yeah. We'll have Iron Man 2 though in May. Woohoo!
We'll have Iron Man 2, and I'm still reeling from the glory of Star Trek.
Okay, well, don't tell me, because I'm going to see Star Trek on my honeymoon, very likely, and I may try to get a blue sweater, and I may let my lady near me with some eyeshadow for eyebrows. So, I've got the Spock hair. If I comb it straight down, I could do that whole thing.
You have to dye it, though.
Ears, I don't think I can do, but I could probably make a makeshift communicator. Or, well, no, that's right. It's not a communicator in the original series. It's
no,
just,
it's not.
Yeah. And I'll just
get just a little stitch on. You know?
Thing. Yeah. Get myself a little bit open and go, Spock, send me a force lens. Something like that.
It's got a big down my pants.
No, actually, it's the female crew members whose pants have all been.
Okay, the miniskirts could have stayed in the old series.
I read that they did make them a little bit longer.
They are a little bit longer. They don't look like, well, I won't say what they look like in the old series, but I'm thinking, this reminds me of a certain restaurant that I don't go to.
Oh, that's good, Brilliant. That's good you don't go to that. I'm guessing I think I know what you're talking about because I don't go either. I'm not very informed about such things.
Actually, I think I did go when I was really little because I was in this mall and I was about two. And I really, really, really wanted to go to the restaurant where all the women were on roller skates.
Oh.
I thought that was so cool. So I thought, roller skates? All the waitresses are on roller skates.
Well, see, when you're two, nothing else is distracting. It's just the roller skates.
Those are such cool roller skates.
I don't think the tangent has gone much farther than talking about mini-skirted waitresses on roller skates on the Narnia Web podcast.
At least this was during the email section, not during the Emmeth section.
Yes. We stayed well on topic of the Emmeth section.
You actually want... Actually, the two funniest podcasters that I listen to are Steve Glosson and Derek Russell on the Skynext podcast. And actually, Glumpuddle should listen to Steve Glosson's podcast, Geek Out Loud, which is hilarious. Those guys are – these just two guys that talk – Steve Glosson's a huge comic book guy, so he's, he knows all this comic book stuff. And
so he's dropping in. Pop culture, superhero rap.
But it's hilarious. Those guys are hilarious. They keep me, I'm just rolling on the ground when I listen. Wish I could compare, but I don't try to fake it.
We try and we have fun, It's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game.
This is a good discussion of Emmett. I thought it was, I learned a lot, I felt. Like your comment about how you didn't go further in never occurred to me.
I learned a lot, too. It didn't occur to me that, it really is about Aslan's glory, and that's the central – that's the central message there, and it's not addressing whether Emmeth is saved or not. It's that Aslan is going to turn anything into something that's going to glorify himself, just as God does in this world. We know that all things work together for good, and that's God's chief end, is to glorify himself. So
I've converted you.
Yes, you've converted me, and I'm going to pray the prayer right now.
I should do an essay on this.
I really think so. In fact, I was looking over some of the materials I've written about it before, and I've realized, I need to write something for my website about that. And so by the time this podcast gets on the air, I'm going to have an edited together essay about the Emmeth element at my website, faithfusion.net. Faith is in the Christian faith, and fusion is in nuclear fusion. So faithfusion.net.
Yes, and if you want to email any comments or questions, email – well, if it's a question for the podcast, email with the subject line podcast to rillian@narniaweb.com. And, of course, there's the forums. Check out the forum with the discussion in the Narnian Christianity section. And I guess we'll probably have a lot of comments. I'm guessing 50. I estimate 50 comments.
I'm going to be disappointed that the comments only allows for one comment per IP address.
It does. Well, there's a new thread, I guess. There's a new podcast thread that one of the moderators stuck up as a sticky.
Well, that would work too. And then, of course, any continuing discussion in the Narnian Christianity has this ever bug.
Best place is the Narnian Christianity section. Mm-hmm. So just go there if you want to talk Emmeth.
Talk any other kind of Narnia related deep doctrinal
matter. Susan will be coming up sometime on here.
Oh, we've got to talk about Susan, yes.
That's Susan.
Susan who fell away from the faith.
That's why I point out, Susan was the one who suggested that Edmund not know that Aslan died.
Ah, it's a conspiracy. Susan was not saved all along. We'll definitely have to get a little bit, if folks will forgive me, into the predestination free will thing. So at least people will know when we talk about it what the debate is all about and how people look at the Bible. And
I think plenty of people will know.
I think if people know.
We've got good Calvinists and Arminians on the forums. They'll know.
That's what I love it. These two sides need each other so we don't go all off into our wacky directions. The free
yeah,
will
I mean, if every one of us was in our own little cluster group, then we'd all be heretics. So my group would be fine. But
right. Well, it's like in the body of Christ or in the Apostle Paul describing that some people are the eyes and some people are the hands, and you can't say, hey, I'm the hand. I don't need the ear. The hand may be great at moving stuff around, but can't listen. And the listener may be great at listening, but can't move stuff around.
I've never wanted to be the nose. I don't want to be
well,
hair.
Some people,
I'm not hair some people, either.
Some people are gifted at sniffing out bad doctors in the church and need to have the hearts remind them to be nice and Christ-like about
that. Is also not allegory. That would be a metaphor right there.
They're metaphorical.
So, thank you, Doctor.
Thank you very much. It's been awesome. I knew it would be, and I hope people enjoy it. And I look forward to more discussion. Shoot, we may have to have a part two of this topic before moving on to Susan or anything else.
If anyone
else has any other topics to suggest, you know, email us at the address.
We decided on Emeth today rather than Susan, but those are the two biggest. There's one other one that is the controversy that shall not be named.
And well, it's not a theological controversy.
It's not as fun.
Anyway. Well, that's true, because it's can't talk theology about it, so if that's the case, then why talk about it? No, I'm just kidding. Of course, we could talk about how, hey, fantasy is not evil, but I think really you said earlier that we'd be preaching to the choir.
Oh, I know one. I know one we should add to our list.
Oh, what's
racism.
That?
Racism in Narnia.
Oh, yes, because all of the Arabs and horses.
Just perfect
are
for two white guys to two white males. Here's two white males who are going to be talking about
Maybe we could get Warrior for Jesus, who's, that. Maybe he's got some Aborigine in him or something. We could see that's the deal. We don't have to have. I'm not a racist. Are you a racist? No.
For the chauvinism discussion, we'd be perfectly representative. We'd have to have, we'd have to get someone from every continent, pretty much.
Uh-huh. And, including Eskimos.
including Eskimos too. They come up a lot in the Chronicles. And we'll have to have We'll have to make sure that we abide by all PC rules.
Uh-huh.
Actually, I would like to have a more diverse group than just us two for that, especially for the Susan discussion.
Well, for that, we'll have to have a girl. We'll have to go out and round up a token girl, because we don't want to have two guys talking about lipstick and things.
Chip Van, we need your wisdom!
Oh, yes, all those girls are just going off to makeup and all that, and they just don't care about good spiritual things. No! That's not what it was about, but we'll have to save that for next time.
Or your soon-to-be wife.
That would be a... Ooh. Boy, I can't wait. Okay, I'm gonna have to recruit her. Now it's gonna be a while, it's gonna be about halfway through next month, but I'll definitely have to.
I'm actually going to be gone in working at the Summit out in Manitou Springs, Colorado for
Woohoo! Summit Institute.
Yes, actually,
awesome.
And, I'll be staffing
Worldview
there
Warriors
till,
all.
It is amazing. But I'll be staffing there till early July. So I will not be able to do a podcast. Glumpuddle might be doing a podcast. Might try to step into the prince's shoes here. Not sure yet. Depends on how much news comes out.
Well,
So I will be gone for a couple months.
Well, that works. Gives us a chance to get settled in, at least for Milady and me. And if we want to come back on the other side and do the big Susan situation, that would be most enjoyable. I would really
look
at that.
As for news, Glumpuddle might end up doing a podcast here. We'll try to not leave you guys hanging a bit. If there ends up not being a lot of news, you might just have a little break. But don't worry, I don't plan to be out of the. I don't plan to be gone. During the premiere of Voyage of the Dawn Treader.
No, don't do that. Of course, we could always talk about Star Trek, Terminator, Doctor Who, and things like that.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you later about the fan campaign I'm a part of for Terminator.
I've heard that it's quite prevalent. They don't want another Firefly type situation to.
No, we do not. And on every single poll where they're bringing up a show that's possibly to be canceled, like Terminator, Dollhouse, Chuck, or something like that. Every single poll, people want Terminator. Every single one. It's winning by 50%, 80%. So, all right, well, enough about all this stuff. This is a good podcast. Thank you very much, Dr. Ransom.
Thank you very much, Rillian. Oh, podcasting prince of excellence.
I was going to have a follow-up title for you, but I've got nothing. So, I haven't got anything. All right.
Oh,
all this
I'm wounded. Ciao. I'm hurt. I'm offended. I'm going to lose sleep.
Doc! Doc! What? 21 gigawatts? What is a gigawatt? Doc! That's my Marty McFly shout-out to Doc.
Oh, is that from Back to the Future?
Back to the Future. Sorry.
Yay,
really
I got one.
Back
I got one. Speaking of dated movies.
Back, yeah, Back to the Future. So, all right. Talk to you later, Doc.
All right. Thanks for having me, really, and I look forward to the next broadcast, and or podcast, rather, and further up and further in.
Further up and further in without MF3 Discovery.
Oh, yes.